We welcome you to Jansen Bible Church today. It's a delight to have you here. And I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 37 through 42. Acts, chapter 2, and verse 37. And for those of you who have been in Roger Blobaum Sunday School class, these sections are quite familiar to you, I'm sure. Acts 2:37. I'm reading from the New American Standard version of the Bible, pre-1995. Your text will probably read fairly closely. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So obviously God was doing something mighty in this context of the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2. And that early group of believers was Jewish, essentially a Jewish group of believers who responded to the gospel and the preaching of this great sermon by Peter in the same chapter here, beginning in, verse 14, where it's subtitled there, Peter's Sermon. Peter taking a stand with the 11 raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea." So he starts his sermon there. And he goes all the way down through, and don't have time to preach the sermon, of course, or to go over the sermon that Peter preached. But he finally gets to verse 36, and he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And I think it was about that moment in time that at least these 3,000 were hit with the reality that just some days before, about 50 days before, they had joined together in calling out and crying out for the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, and now they realize he's our Messiah. So they recognize that he's the Messiah, and I take it at that moment in time, these 3,000 believed, and they were saved. Then they're asking the question, "What shall we do?" And Peter responded with the words there that we just read in the 38 and following. Let's pray. Father, we pause before you this morning, and we ask that the Spirit of God would be pleased to teach us and instruct us through the Word of God. We're talking about the topic of baptism and how, sadly, very often the topic of baptism or the act of baptism is wrongly used to lead people to believe that if they're somehow baptized by the clergyman, that will get them into heaven or at least give them a fighting chance to get into heaven if they had a few other good works. And that's not what the Bible's teaching. That's certainly not what Peter is preaching here. We know that from many other places. But help us, Lord, as we deal with some of these problem texts today and just look at what baptism is not about in the New Testament. And we'll look at later on what baptism is about. Teach us through your word today, we pray, and help us to make good use of our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're talking about this morning, as if you read your bulletin, what baptism is not. And we'll just make a summary statement here. It's not the means for salvation from the penalty of sin. In other words, it's not the device that's going to keep you out of hell. Some people think they've been baptized, well, then they're not going to go to hell. But the Bible doesn't teach that. And we're going to examine some of the following passages wrongly used to support that view. Some of these passages, and this message is fairly familiar to perhaps most of you, some of you have never heard it. It's completely new. And so we're hoping that this message will make it clear that baptism in the Bible is not the means for salvation from the penalty of sin. It's not going to keep you out of hell. And we're going to deal with some of the passages that are very often used to teach that. And, of course, we had Joe read earlier from Mark 16. It's one of the verses used, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And people say, that proves it. You got to believe and be baptized. Well, we'll see if that's what Mark meant by that. Acts 2:38, which we just read here, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And some people read that, say that proves it. You got to be baptized to be saved. Acts 22:16, which is the exhortation from Ananias to Saul of Tarsus, just saved 3 days, that he needs to be baptized and wash away his sins. And some people say, see, that proves it. You got to be baptized to be saved. And then 1 Peter 3:21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves us, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a clear conscience to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And some people say, see, that proves it. You got to be baptized to be saved. Well, we'll see if that's true. And if we got any time left, which we won't, we'll have further support for non-baptismal regeneration. All right, Mark 16:16. You can turn over there and to these passages. It's not that far. Matthew, Mark. Go to the end of Mark, last chapter, 16. And I've had people use this to try to prove to me that you got to be baptized to be saved. And if this is the only verse you had, you might draw that conclusion. "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." And that's usually all the emphasis they give to the verse. Very few of them read the last half of the verse or pay it any heed. And the last half of the verse says, "But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned," with no mention made of having failed to be baptized. That could be fairly telling if you think about it. Well, now, we'll say this first of all, and I won't go too deeply into this because I'm not a textual critic, but there are people out there who are. And we'd have to say that the fact that some of the oldest manuscripts do not contain Mark 16, verse 9 through verse 20, might be reason enough to base our eternal destiny on other passages of Scripture. Now, if you have an NIV or New American Standard Bible, Revised Standard Bible, any Bible other than the King James or the New King James, there will be a note in there to the effect that some of the oldest manuscripts don't contain these verses. So you might want to base your eternal destiny on some other passage of Scripture. I suspect that they are a part of the text. I don't really have a problem with it. But that issue has been raised in the past. And people have raised the issue to try to deal with some other problems in the text, such as, they will pick up serpents, verse 18. And if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And some people say, well, that doesn't really sound like the Bible. So maybe we shouldn't include this as a part of it. Well, I don't have a problem with that either. You know, Paul picked up a snake one time and they were building a fire. He accidentally picked up the snake. He was picking up wood for the fire and the snake was in the wood and it attached itself to his hand. And he just shook the thing off the fire and nothing happened. I think it was a miracle. People of the island knew the snake. They figured he was going to swell up and die. Nothing happened to him. I think that's basically a fulfillment of what Mark is talking about here and the Lord Jesus. They'll pick up serpents. He doesn't mean you should establish a church somewhere and bring in all the rattlers you can dig up out of the woods and have people, you know, stick their hand out there and let him bite you. You know, people have died doing this. This is a dangerous undertaking. And I don't recommend it. And I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. He means in the line of work that you've been called to do. On occasion, a supernatural event will occur and people have been bitten by poisonous serpents will have nothing happen to them. Like, that's the idea. He's not saying make it a sideshow and, you know, charge 50 cents a head or something like that. That is absolutely so far from the Bible, it's ridiculous. Assuming that Mark 16:16 is a part of the inspired text, and that's where I am, I think it is a part of the inspired text, then it is important to notice, I've already mentioned it, that the condition for being condemned in the last half of verse 16 is unbelief. only. And no mention is made of failing to be baptized as a cause for condemnation. So the fact that Mark said he has believed and has been baptized shall be saved does not in itself make baptism a necessary condition for salvation. Likewise, or for example, we could say, he who has believed and has done good work shall be saved. Is that a true statement? Some people say, no, it isn't. It's a true statement. That's a true statement. He who has believed and has done good works shall be saved. That's a true statement. Precisely because you and I understand that it does not make good works a condition for salvation. For example, it is also true that he who has believed and has not done good works shall be saved. That's a true statement. Because our salvation does not depend on the good works, the presence of them, or the absence of them. So the controlling dynamic in whether you're going to heaven or not is whether or not you've believed in Jesus. There may be attendant good works. I think for most of us in this room, there have been good works because you not only believe and got saved, but you've gone on to live obedient for Jesus. You want to do the things that are pleasing in His sight. You've believed and done good works. You're going to heaven. But if you had believed and not done any good work, you're still going to heaven. Because the condition for salvation is believing. It's not doing good works. Now, I put 1 Corinthians 3:15 up there because it says plainly in 1 Corinthians 3:15, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Could anything be plainer? The guy has his life as a believer put to the test up there, and the whole business goes up in smoke. Apparently, he gets no reward at all. He didn't live for Christ. He was doing his own thing. But it says, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So I have no problem with the statement. It's true. He who has believed and been baptized shall be saved. But it's also true, he who has believed and has not been baptized shall be saved. That's a fact. And some of you are going to be baptized next week. Well, you've already believed. Well, what if you die today? You haven't been baptized. You're saved. You're going to be with the Lord because your salvation is not conditioned on baptism. Now, there's another possible view here, and that is that it's possible that Mark, who was a longtime associate of Paul, might be thinking of salvation from the power of sin and daily Christian living. Not from the penalty, not to keep you out of hell, but salvation from the power of sin and daily Christian living. That salvation only arises in the case of believers who decide to become disciples, which means that they follow the Lord in believers' baptism. Again, next Sunday we're going to do that. And go on to serve Him. They're going to go on to serve Him. Get rid of the. This might well be the best possible solution for explaining Mark 16:16. So Mark may not, you know, people automatically think, oh, salvation from the penalty of sin, I got to be baptized, I won't go to hell. Then Mark might be thinking something entirely different. If you want to be delivered from the power of sin in your daily life as a believer, then you need to become an obedient believer, become a disciple of Jesus Christ, and baptism is the first step, biblically speaking, to becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. When you get baptized by water, you're already saved before that happens. But when you're baptized by water, you're basically saying to all those looking on, I want to follow the Lord Jesus as a student, as a pupil, as a disciple for the rest of my life. I want to do what He wants me to do. Then that means you're going to be enjoying deliverance from the power of sin in your daily Christian life. So Mark 16:16 is a long ways from offering proof that you got to be baptized to be saved. Acts 2:38, turn back over there. I think this might be the baptismal regenerationists' favorite support verse. Most of them that I have talked to in my life, they want to take you to Acts 2:38 and say, "See, I told you so." And as if it's cut and dry, no question about it, no doubts, and you cannot refute them whenever they say, you got to read Acts 2:38, and then you'll understand that you've got to be baptized to be saved. They usually don't make much of repentance, by the way. Most of those people are not interested in repentance so much. They're interested in baptism. So they don't do much with repent when Peter says it here. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, is there any way that we can explain that so that we understand we're saved by faith? I think there's some evidence that Peter is not talking about justification in this passage because he does not mention the word believe at all. He does not mention the word faith at all. Believe is just the verb. Faith is the noun. But he doesn't mention either one of them. He says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's think about it. And what would you say, by the way, if somebody brought you to Acts 2:38 and said, see, I told you so. You've got to be baptized to be saved. I think we ought to be able to respond to people. And that's why it doesn't hurt us to go over these things again. The fact that the Greek preposition translated for in the expression, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, could also be translated because of or at, confer at or because of the preaching of Jonah in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Just the fact that that's a possible translation rules out this verse as proof, as a proof text for baptismal regeneration. Now, that might not be too clear, but if you hold your hand here and go back to Mark, or rather Matthew chapter 12, we'll see it. A case in point where the little preposition here doesn't mean purpose. It points to something that has already happened. It doesn't point to something that's in the future, but something that has already happened. Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh, Jesus says, shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at, that's the same preposition in the Greek text, they repented at or because of the preaching of Jonah which had already taken place. And behold, he says something greater than Jonah is here. So if we go back and we understand that meaning of the little preposition in Acts 2:38, and let's go back over there, Acts 2:38, and let's understand that meaning of the little preposition there. And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, you've already been forgiven of your sins, and now you need to follow the Lord in baptism, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the only thing that would be future in the verse in that case would be the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter would be assuming in that case that they've already understood who Jesus is. They've already believed in him because of his powerful sermon. And he knows they've been pierced to the heart. So they've already been persuaded that Jesus is the Christ. And of course, John says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Well, they believe that Jesus is the Christ. So I take it they're already born of God. I think Peter understood that. And so Peter is not saying, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in order that you might receive the forgiveness of your sins, but because you already have received the forgiveness of your sins. So that in itself shows that the verse really can't be used as a proof text for baptismal regeneration. Probably, however, the best explanation here is that contemporary Jews who had a direct hand in publicly putting our Lord to death on the cross, though they could be saved instantly by faith alone in Christ alone, were not permitted fellowship with God and ongoing lifelong service for the Lord until they had repented and publicly identified with Christ in water baptism. So they're saved just like you and I are saved, faith alone in Christ alone. This is, we have it posted up here. But God set another standard for them in order to enjoy fellowship with God and to go on in lifelong service for the Lord, and that is that they had to repent and publicly identify with Christ in water baptism, and then they could go on with the Lord in fellowship. The forgiveness of sins in that case would be a fellowship idea, cleansing of sins not for deliverance from hell, but for fellowship with God, just as 1 John 1:9 says for you and me as believers, if we realize we've sinned as believers, we're not lost. We're not going to go to hell. We haven't lost our salvation. It was a free gift. It's not going to be taken away on the basis of our failed performance, just as it wasn't granted to us on the basis of our good performance. But when we sin as believers, he says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if this view is correct, I think it probably is correct, then we're talking about a fellowship idea. They were particularly guilty because of their direct hand in publicly putting our Lord to death on the cross. And so God says you can be saved by faith, but if you want to go on a fellowship with me, you're going to have to identify with Jesus publicly and have the cleansing of sins in terms of fellowship happen in that manner. So these Jews were saved in Acts 2:36 to 37 when they recognized that Jesus is the Christ. So verse 38 is a call for them to become disciples, beginning with repentance and baptism. And by the way, you can get a copy of the PowerPoint. If you don't have it, we'll get you one. Okay, let's go to 22:16. I'm trying to move rather quickly here. For some of you may not have heard this in the past. It's a lot to take in. And when Mary had a lot to take in, when she got all that news from the angel that she'd be conceiving without the benefit of a husband and give birth to the Son of God, she had trouble. The Bible says she pondered these things. And that's what I would suggest that you do. If it's all new to you today, ponder these things. Mull it over. Think about it. Meditate upon it. And I think it'll become clearer as time goes on what we're talking about. Acts 22:16. And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. That's Ananias talking to Saul of Tarsus, who was saved some 3 days before. And he's giving Saul of Tarsus, now a brand new believer, 3 days, instructions as to what he is to do next. And he says what he needs to do next to begin his walk with the Lord is to be baptized and to wash away his sins, calling on his name, calling on the name of Jesus, that is. And I think this further confirms our view of Acts 2:38 in this passage. I think what Ananias is talking about here is essentially the same thing as what Peter had in mind in Acts 2:38. However, in the past, we pointed out that there is a possible grammatical solution to the problem of Acts 22:16, which also rules out the possibility that this verse offers proof of baptismal regeneration. It's a long ways from offering proof of baptismal regeneration. The grammatical solution is simple enough. It is merely that in the text, baptism is conditioned on arising, and washing away one's sin is conditioned on calling on his name. So that washing away your sins has nothing to do with baptism, even grammatically speaking. And that's generally how the text is translated in the New American Standard Bible. A fuller translation is, after having arisen, be baptized. So in order to be baptized, you've got to get up. And wash away your sins after having called on his name. So washing away your sins is conditioned on calling on the name of Jesus. The problem with the grammatical solution here is theological. When was Saul of Tarsus saved? Anybody want to take a wild guess? When was Saul of Tarsus saved? On the road to Damascus, right? When he realized who Jesus was. That's when he was saved. So we're 3 days after that. So why would we be talking about how Saul of Tarsus is going to be saved 3 days later when he was already saved on the road? So the problem with the grammatical explanation is theological. When was Saul saved? Later known as the Apostle Paul. The answer has to be that he was born again on the road to Damascus, where he realized that Jesus is the Christ, and whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. 3 days had passed before Ananias came and spoke the words of Acts 22:16 to Saul of Tarsus. Consequently, Acts 22:16, in my mind, really can't be about Paul's justification, salvation before God. That is, how he was delivered from an eternal destiny in a lake of fire. Because he was one of the overt, open, flagrant, first century persecutors of the church, just like those in Acts 2:38, Paul would also have to identify publicly with Christ in baptism before he could enjoy the washing away of his sins for the purpose, or purposes, of fellowship with God and going on with the Lord in daily Christian living. So it's a fellowship idea. So sanctification, salvation, being delivered from the power of sin in daily Christian living is what is in view here. And this whole idea here applies to no subsequent generation of believers. It was for first century Palestinian Jews only who had a direct hand in putting Jesus to death on the cross, the early persecutors of the church. None of this applies to you and me in terms of fellowship with God. When we're saved, we receive the Holy Spirit immediately. We're granted fellowship with God. And baptism then becomes an issue of whether we're going to go on with the Lord in discipleship. But we can also already enjoy fellowship with Him before then. Okay, the last one's 1 Peter 3:21. Moving along at breakneck speed. 1 Peter 3:21. I actually had a preacher right in this building one time use this verse as proof that you had to be baptized to be saved. And we had a little discussion about that, especially when the preacher didn't know where the reference in the Bible was for the verse that he was preaching to teach people that they had to be baptized in order to go to heaven. He had no idea where the verse was, and he didn't have any idea what the context of the verse was. And that is not sound exegesis, by the way. And you should expect more of your preacher, by the way, than that. 1 Peter 3:21, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some people have pointed to that verse and said, "See, I told you so." It directly says, baptism now saves you. What is there about that line that you don't understand? And a lot of believers wouldn't have a clue what to say. They honestly wouldn't have a clue what to say. They think, well, maybe it's true. You know, I mean, after all, it says baptism now saves you, and that's supposed to settle it. We don't have time to go into the broader context here, which is enough of a challenge in its own right. The last portion of this chapter has proven to be difficult to all interpreters. I mean, how does this verse, for example, relate to the flood? And Peter talks about those who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. How do those two verses relate? And that's a challenge. Two general ways have been advanced for dealing with the text, and both have some merit in my view. One is that salvation in this passage is from the power of sin. That'd be the same as Acts 2:38, 22, 16, and so forth. That salvation is from the power of sin. That is, if one is willing to follow the Lord in baptism, he will experience spiritual victory just as Noah experienced physical deliverance and spiritual victory too. The Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it like this. The act of public baptism would save them from the temptation to sacrifice their good consciences in order to avoid persecution. And persecution is an issue in the context. Baptism does not save from sin, but from a bad conscience. That's a more specific way of saying from the power of sin. And I think that view probably has some merit and may well be correct. But the other view, and I still tend toward this view in this passage, the other view is that Peter is not really talking about water baptism. And he seems to say as much, but rather Holy Spirit baptism, because he expressly says, oh, by the way, if you think I'm talking about water, I'm really not talking about water and its cleansing power, because really all water can do is remove dirt from the flesh. He says not the removal of dirt from the flesh. He says, it seems to me, I'm talking about a different kind of baptism here, one that can actually save you, it would be Holy Spirit baptism, and appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that tends to be the way that I would take it. But I think either of these explanations have merit, and you'll have to mull it over and think about it. Now let's go over some other things. Further support for non-baptismal regeneration. Several things about baptism needs to be noted here, right up front. And we're going to say it flat out, that baptism does not save from sin and hell. Baptism does not save from the penalty of sin and the punishment of hell. It simply does not do so. I'll give a number of reasons why that is the case here. Consider the principle of the analogy of faith. Interpret obscure passages in the Bible in light of clear passages in the Bible, not vice versa, not in reverse. In other words, when you know, for example, John 3:16, and we all, I think, are pretty familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The verse seems to rather plainly say that if you want to be saved from punishment, go to heaven when you die, you simply believe in Jesus. There's no mention made in the verse of baptism, confession of sin, repentance, confirmation, taking the Lord's Supper, keeping the golden rule, keeping the Ten Commandments, doing the best you can, and on and on and on it goes. It simply says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a clear passage. Would you all agree with me that's a clear passage? I mean, it's very plain. The analogy of faith says that there is no passage in Scripture that's going to contradict John 3:16. So you start with John 3:16 and you go to the more difficult passages that we've already looked at, four of them here today. And you, when you get to that passage, you know in advance that there is nothing in that passage that's going to contradict John 3:16. So that you have to say, oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you, you got to be baptized. By the way, in order to be saved, isn't quite enough to believe. You got to repent. Believing by itself is not going to do it. Or, by the way, did I tell you that faith without works is dead? So in order to be saved, it's not enough to have faith in Jesus. Well, you got to have the good works, too, to go to heaven. So the analogy of faith says, John 3:16 is absolutely clear. Nothing in the Bible is going to contradict that. So when you come to a passage that may seem to contradict John 3:16, you better stay with John 3:16 and keep your principle there. Salvation is free. You get it by believing and nothing else. So there has to be another explanation for this passage that I look at right now, and maybe I'm not understanding it. So you begin to work with some issues and see what might be said in those passages, because those passages cannot contradict John 3:16. Never forget this biblical principle of interpretation, the analogy of faith. Interpret obscure passages in light of clear passages, not vice versa. Or you're going to wind up saying some very strange and contradictory things. Salvation, we understand, is a work of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a free gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. God makes us alive. He saves us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration. Not baptism. Washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:21 calls Jesus the Savior. You shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save. Salvation is not a work of man. Salvation is a work of God, which he does at the moment we believe in Jesus. Now, baptism is a work of man. And Jesus told his disciples to go out there, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that's a work of man. It's something that man does. And Paul talks about who did the baptizing, what people did the baptizing, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. So we're talking about two different things. Salvation is a work of God. Baptism is a work of man. And next Sunday, we're going to have to be ready. We're going to have to get organized. A lot of people are going to be involved. We're going to get things set up where you can see. Somebody's got to make sure the baptistry's up and going. And then I'm going to go down in there, and we're going to baptize. It's a work of man. And it takes some effort on the part of man. It's not a free gift. It's not something that you don't just wake up and find yourself, you know, wet. I must have been baptized. No. Baptism is not equal to faith. Is anything more obvious than that? Baptism is not equal to faith. Baptism is not the same thing as faith. It isn't faith. And it may be an act of faith. I'm sure that everyone who's baptized next week is going to be walking by faith in the process. But it's not the same thing as faith. We've said this before. Baptism and faith are not the same thing. So if we're saved by faith, as Paul says we are, apart from works, then there's no way you can introduce baptism as a condition for salvation, because baptism and faith are not the same thing. I mean, I'm really saying the obvious there, and it might even be boring. My apologies. Baptism does not work faith in the heart. There's some people say that. Baptize the infant works faith in the heart. That's a myth. You cannot find that in the Bible. You can find it in certain theologies, but you will not find that in the Bible. It isn't there. Baptism in the Bible comes after faith. That is, people old enough to understand the gospel, and children can understand the gospel. I myself was saved as a child. When I was a little kid, I understood the gospel. I believed the gospel. And then we went to the creek, and I was baptized there some weeks later. So in the Bible, baptism is understood to not work faith in the heart. It comes after faith. So God, apart from baptism, brings people to faith. We understand that. And I won't go into any of the details of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 here today. Baptism then must not be read into certain passages. We call that eisegesis. That's reading something into the text. You find it over here in a theology book, and you say, well, I like that. And then you come over to the Bible, and you try to poke it in somewhere. You try to force it in. A lot of things are forced into the Bible. They're not taken out of the Bible, which is exegesis. They're read into the Bible from some system that's eisegesis. But baptism, therefore, must not be read into passages where it does not appear, such as in John 3:3, where Jesus says you have to be born of water and the Spirit. And people say, oh, baptism. That doesn't even fit the context. And we can talk about that some other time. A passage about children, there's no mention of water or baptism in these passages, and yet I know of theological groups that understand baptism in these passages where Jesus is interacting with children. It's a great myth. And of course, even in one of these passages, Matthew 18, children are old enough to believe. Water is not found in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, there where it says we've been baptized into his death. That's not water. That's Holy Spirit baptism. Colossians 2:12, the same kind of thing. And, of course, water is certainly absent from some of these other passages, including Titus 3:5, which I quoted in part earlier. Christian baptism is absent from John's gospel. By the way, why was John's gospel written? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Why was John's gospel written? In order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. He says, that's my purpose. Well, if baptism is a part of the gospel, and you have to be baptized to be saved, wouldn't you think you'd have many references to baptism in John's gospel? Yes. And yet baptism is absent from John's gospel. If John's purpose is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, and yet John does not mention Christian water baptism at all, why does he leave it out? The answer is self-evident. It's because Christian baptism, water baptism, doesn't have anything to do with how you get saved. Further support for non-baptismal regeneration is found. And by the way, I know some of your printouts here don't quite match up with what I have here, but I think you can still make sense out of it. Acts 10, verses 44 through 48. That's the whole story of the salvation of the Roman centurion Cornelius. And Peter is called up there to preach the gospel to these people. So he stands in front of them, and he preaches the gospel. And the moment in time that he mentions how a person is saved, they all understood it and they believed it and they were saved. He's talking about Jesus, and he says, of him, that is Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. They understood it right then for the first time in their lives. It's you're saved by believing in Jesus. And they believed in him, and they received forgiveness of sins, and the Holy Spirit immediately fell on them. And so they had the Holy Spirit at that moment. Now, later on that day or that evening, they had a baptismal service. And those who had believed were also baptized, but they were already saved. They already had the Holy Spirit. They were born again, headed to heaven. If the Lord Jesus had come back at that moment, they'd all be in heaven, even though they were never dampened by water baptism at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn there, would you? It's a lot to ask, I know, but 1 Corinthians 1:17 makes it absolutely, explicitly clear that baptism is not a part of the gospel. Paul, in the context, is saying, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. If salvation were dependent on baptism, I think Paul would have wished he baptized them all. But since salvation is not dependent on baptism, he can say, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. That's 1 Corinthians 1:14. That no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. And then he explains himself. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but in contrast to baptizing, to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. Conclusion: the only conclusion you can draw from that verse is that baptism is not a part of the gospel, because God didn't send Paul to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's a powerful statement. And I actually talked to a pastor one time. He was trying to convince me that water baptism was true. And he just told me before I quoted that verse and referred him to that verse that baptism was on the salvation side of things in the Bible, not the sanctification side. And so I referred him to this verse, and he was completely caught off guard by it. And he said, well, you're a lot more familiar with these things than I am, and he left. I mean, come on, let the Bible teach you. Let the Bible inform you. Let the Bible inform you. Don't try to inform the Bible with your theological training. Be informed by the Bible instead. It's not that complicated. Paul didn't baptize many of the Corinthians. He just denied having baptized very many of them in 13 through 6, and we just read that. And yet in chapter 4 and verse 15, he could say that he was the spiritual father of them all. The only conclusion you can reach is that salvation is dependent on the preaching of the gospel. It doesn't have anything to do with water baptism. And then finally we say this. At least 115 New Testament passages say that salvation is by believing, and 35 more say it's by faith. That's quite a few passages when you combine them. Around 150, something like that. If baptism were necessary, water baptism were necessary for salvation, it would have to appear in one form or another in all these passages. Otherwise, you have left out a critical element of the gospel upon which your eternal destiny would depend. And yet there's no mention of baptism made in these contexts, and that's proof. Well, why do people want to insist on baptismal regeneration? The answer has to be that there's a natural propensity in man to want to do something to contribute to his own salvation. And this is just one of the many false additions to faith in salvation. I've mentioned others today. But when it is added to faith, it is a gospel of a different kind, and that's a serious error. And we know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 10. Well, that's a lot to put out there in one day. But mull it over. That's my exhortation to you. Mull it over. And consider these things, and be ready, by the way, to respond to people who bring these passages up. We ought to be able to answer them. And make them think this through so that they're delivered from this false doctrine. It's a false doctrine to suggest that one has to be water baptized in order to be saved. May God add his blessing to the proclamation of his word here today.